for this evening, which is John's Gospel, chapter 3. Please turn with me to John, chapter 3. Reading from verse 1 to verse 21. John, chapter 3, from verse 1 to 21. Starting from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his own only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." You must be born again. This is the message of John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. This might be the most important message you have ever heard, if it is going to bring about your new birth. All of us who have come to have faith in Jesus Christ would have been born again of the Spirit. What happens externally in our conversion when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ has its corresponding part invisibly within us, which is the new birth. The Holy Spirit gives us new life through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem during the Passover feast, and many people had difficulty accepting him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage teaches on the new birth. And the occasion is quite unique in that it was when a religious teacher came to visit him by night. And he just did not tell us a truth, but he expounds on the truth. And therefore we have a clear understanding of what it means to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And we learn also how it should affect us. This truth should affect us in some ways. And out of this passage, we are going to draw out 5 points. And these 5 points will cover what it means to be born again, so that we are left without doubt as to what it means and also its effect that it has on us. So the first point is to be drawn out from verse 1 to verse 4. The new birth does not occur because of our social standing or our personal attainment. So the new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not dependent on who we are or what we do. So that is another way of putting it. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was not just a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Jews were ruled by a council of 70 men who were regarded as the elders of Israel. There were three groups of people who constituted this Sanhedrin. There were the Pharisees, who were religious leaders, who were of the legalistic mindset. They held to the word of God in a very literal fashion. Then there were another religious group known as the Sanhedrin. They held to the scriptures, but they did not believe any supernatural elements of the scripture. They do not believe in heaven and hell. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They basically look upon the word of God as providing moral guidance for our life on earth. So these were the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees, okay? So there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then there were the civil rulers, the elders. They were chosen from among the lay people. They were representatives of the people in the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin, consisting of these 70 people, had three groups in them: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the civil rulers. And Nicodemus came from this Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 people. And what happened is, because he was such a prominent man who was supposed to be trained in the law of God and knew the law of God well, he found it inconvenient to come to see Jesus Christ by day. Now that is giving him as much credit as we could. He obviously would be quite embarrassed to be known to have come to Jesus Christ. So he came under cover of darkness. And you might argue that, oh, he was busy in the day, and therefore nighttime was the only time. Okay, give whatever reasons you want to cover for him. But the fact remains fact, that he came by night and not by day. And scripture always mentioned details like this with a purpose. So he came by night to see Jesus Christ. Yeah? And he came to, as it were, state something to Jesus Christ. He wasn't directly asking a question, but the Lord Jesus Christ knew that deep in his heart he was very troubled. He wanted to know more. Yeah? He would have heard of who Jesus Christ was. He would have come to Jesus Christ and heard his preaching. And along the way, he would have heard of the miracles he performed and even seen the miracles he had performed. So this was the Nicodemus who was convinced of Jesus Christ's words and knew that he was not an ordinary person. So he came and made a statement, Rabbi, meaning teacher. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Just a statement. But in that statement, there was this troubled soul who wanted to know more. And Jesus Christ saw that these words were loaded. Okay? And he continued on to hear Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ expound what was upon his heart. He wanted to know more. See how we can be right with God. And you note that he mentioned that we know. See? Others knew, but others were not bothered. But he bothered this particular Pharisee. He had to come to Jesus Christ by night. And as it turned out later on, we know that Nicodemus was one of the two men who came to ask for the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? Showing that at that time, when the Lord was dead, he was already a clear-cut disciple of Christ. He was a follower of Christ. And in between, there was an occasion when the Sanhedrin wanted to put Jesus Christ on trial. And Nicodemus intervened and said that we should give him a fair trial. You don't just punish a man without hearing him properly. So all these are indications that Nicodemus later became a true believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. And precisely because he's a teacher of Israel, he taught the nation of Israel the word of God. At that time, the Jews held to the Old Testament, and he was teaching. He was highly respected. In verse 10, we are told there, Jesus answered him, say, are you the teacher of Israel? It's not just a teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? So you're high up. You're not an ordinary Pharisee. You are actually in the ruling council. So you are, as it were, the top man, the elite of the Jewish society, and you do not know the things that I'm saying to you. See? So Nicodemus was well educated, held a high position, see? And yet he needed to be born again. It shows to us that it is not your birth, it is not your standing in society, it is not your what you have achieved that counts in the kingdom of God. While we must be thankful to God for giving us good health, while we must be thankful to God for placing us in high places in society, and while we must thank God for what we have attained, what we have achieved in our life, either in our studies or in our career, we must give God all the thanks. Now, while we are thankful to God for all this, remember that to enter into the kingdom of God, these things do not count. God does not choose people to be saved based on your standing in society or what you have accomplished. So that fact is clear. Status in society does not cause one to be saved, and riches in society, academic qualifications, that they do not count in so far as salvation is concerned. So that is why the practical implications are many. We don't see a rich man walking in and then we give him a special seat. Say, and we don't allow a highly qualified man or a man of standing, a YB, a young berhormat, you know, those with titles in society, to be in whatever committee of the church, and we show honor to him. In the church of God, everyone must be looked upon as equal. And what matters is whether you're committed to God, whether you have the right spiritual qualification to be in a position of leadership. So it is important. We have seen many churches going astray in this direction. They allow rich people to control the church. They allow the people of high positions in society to hold positions in the church as well. And that is not right. Of course, we don't despise them. We honor them for who they are. But don't give them positions in the church simply because they are rich or simply because they are honored in society. Okay? So that point is clear. But for ourselves, for our purpose here, we must understand that just because you're highly qualified academically doesn't mean you're closer to the kingdom of God. Just because you hold a high position in society doesn't mean you're more likely to be saved. Just because you contribute more to the works, to gospel works, doesn't make you more likely to be saved. So all these do not count. Then what actually counts? We must understand the second point. The new birth is a sovereign and spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. We know the word sovereign. God is sovereign. He is king. He is all-powerful. He is higher than any king on earth. He is the creator of all things, including all the kings. So when we talk about sovereignty, one who has power and authority, then he is the highest. There's none higher than him. And we know that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, is God, and therefore he is sovereign. And it is by his power that a person is born again. Now the Spirit is spirit. He has no material body. So we can't see him. But just because we can't see him doesn't mean he is not real. Many things in life cannot be seen by our physical eyes, but they are nevertheless real. Take, for example, the wind that blows. And this passage tells us, say, from where the wind blows, we do not know. To where it blows, we do not know. But when the wind blows, we know it is the wind is there. We hear the rustling of the leaves. And when we are in the path of the wind, we feel the coolness of the wind passing us by. So we know the wind is a reality. The air moves and that constitutes wind. So we know that the air has moved in such a way that it constitutes what we call wind. The wind has blown. Nobody would question that because the effects are there to be seen. We feel it and we know the reality of wind. And today we use artificial lighting a lot. You see, So when the light bulb turns on, we know, with the press of the switch, current is flowing. Now we don't question that the current is flowing in the wires. We don't come and take a knife and try and cut through. You say, you will get electrocuted. Say, but how do we know? We can't see current flowing. From the effect, you can tell. The light is on, so current is flowing. Just because we can't see current flowing doesn't mean that it is not there. You try to cut the wire with a bare blade, you will get electrocuted. Really, you must believe that. And so the Holy Spirit is a reality. The Holy Spirit really works. And when a person is born again, it is due to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ explains the new birth to Nicodemus in a straightforward fashion. Unless you are born again of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God is to understand the reality of the kingdom of God, to understand things connected with the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, he tells Nicodemus again, after Nicodemus protested. Nicodemus was so in a straightforward fashion. What do you mean by being born again? We can't possibly enter our mother's womb to be born again. So Jesus Christ explains again in verse 5, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, basically it's about the same thing. And some version of the Bible, they engage in paraphrasing, they translate it as the same thing. But we want to be more precise. God chooses words to be used to give the nuances, the slightly different sense of each word. So to see is to really have understanding of the Word of God. And to enter is to be under the rule of God, to be accepted as a child of God. So put another way, to be born again is to be forgiven our sins and to be accepted by God. So salvation is what is referred to. So to enter the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, refers to having new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And new life through faith in Jesus Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. See, we hear Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ by the eyes of faith. In those days, they saw Jesus Christ by their naked eyes. But they couldn't recognize who he really was. And from the scriptures, we are given the description of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has come down from heaven. See? Now, these are only words to a person who is not born again. See? You read the Bible, you think you have understood what the Bible is saying. But Christians are saying to you, you haven't grasped the spiritual significance, the spiritual meaning of the Bible. And you get angry. Say, I read the Bible, I'm highly qualified, I read so many books, I can understand. You don't tell me I don't understand the scriptures. But what you have understood is only on this level, on one level. It is on the physical plane. There is another dimension. The Word of God speaks to us differently. There's a spiritual dimension to the Word of God. See? So the one way of illustrating it is to consider a blind man who is invited to go to the beach and watching the sunset, and you describe to the man, you say, can you feel the breeze? Yes, yes, it's cooling, I can feel the breeze. Can you hear the waves? Yes, yes, I can. Can you smell the sea water? Yes, I can. See? Then you say, look at the sunset. You say, the color of the sky is beautiful. There's red, there's orange, there's blue. He say, oh yes, yes, he will acknowledge all this. And in his mind, he's imagining what is red, what is blue, what is orange. See? And he thought that he understood what you're saying. See? But one day he has a knock on the head and his eyes somehow begins to see as we are seeing. Then to his amazement, he realized that the red and blue and green and the colors of the sunset is not quite what he thought at first, when he was blind. So you see now that when a person is born again, then he begins to understand God's word in a different way. The Word of God becomes alive. See, the Word of God begins to search his heart, and he knows that God is speaking to him through the Bible. See? So the Holy Spirit must cause us to be born again. The Apostle Paul explains it in different words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned.
You have to be made spiritual before you can discern spiritual things. It is almost like, you see, sweetness, the sweetness of sugar can be tasted by the tongue only, because the tongue is equipped with taste buds. Taste buds are not found on your fingertips. So when you touch sugar, you wouldn't know sweetness by your fingertips. It is only the tongue having the taste buds. So we have to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we have spiritual life in us, then spiritual things begin to take on a different meaning to us. It begins to have a different effect upon us. When we read the Word of God, you discover that it is God's Word to us. It's spiritual. There is a spiritual meaning, spiritual effect upon us. So the new birth is necessary. Nicodemus, although he was intelligent, he was full of zeal serving in the Sanhedrin, he was sincere coming to ask questions of the Lord. The Lord has to point out to him, despite your intelligence, despite your zeal in spiritual things, despite your sincerity, you need to be born again. Salvation is not dependent on human effort. It is not dependent on your academic qualification. It is not dependent on your standing in society. The Holy Spirit has to sovereignly work in you, transforming you, before you can understand and appreciate spiritual things. Then verse 10 to 11, the new birth is mediated through the revealed word. Jesus Christ answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" So he's referring to knowledge. The new birth is different from knowledge, but knowledge leads to the new birth. Do you not know these things? "Most assuredly, I say to you," he says words to him, "we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So you see now, knowledge of the truth is essential. Without the knowledge of the truth, the Spirit of God will, under normal circumstances, not work in us. The Spirit is the sovereign God. He can bring about a new birth without the hearing of the Word. But in God's will, in God's purpose, He has chosen to use His Word to bring about the new birth. See? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word, without the working of the Holy Spirit, is just a dead word. It is just ordinary words. It's print. You read, you thought you have understood, but you have understood it only intellectually and not spiritually. Eh? But the Spirit in Himself has the power to save. His chosen way of saving, however, is by the Word of God. So the Spirit first inspired chosen men to write down God's Word. The Spirit uses the written word to give the new birth. And those who are born again are driven by the Spirit back to God's word. "Men shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. So we are saved by hearing the word of God. The word of God in itself would be a dead letter, but because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as the instrument. The Spirit is the agent of salvation. He causes us. He is the actual cause of salvation. He uses the Word of God as the instrument. So as we hear God's Word, the Holy Spirit performs a supernatural work in us using the Word of God that we have heard. So He transforms us. He gives us new life. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. See? Then when we are born again, the Spirit drives us back to the Word in order that our faith will be built up. So the Word of God, the written Word, is used again. So take note here, the triangle, as it were, that connects the Holy Spirit and the Word together. See? Men were chosen by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down His Word. Then the preached Word is used by the Holy Spirit to give new life. Those who are born again are driven to the Word of God so that their faith will be built up. See? And we in turn preach the Word of God so that others may be saved. Without the hearing of God's Word, under normal circumstances, the Spirit, the person will not be saved. So under normal circumstances, God desires to use the preached Word to bring about salvation. So word and spirit belong together. We must not separate the two. Okay? Then thirdly, the new birth is fourthly, the new birth is inseparably linked with Christ and his death on the cross. When we preach God's word, in some way or other, it will be linked to the message of the gospel. If we separate the word of God from the message of the gospel, you discover that it's incomplete. You may learn deep doctrines about God and about his ways and about his will, but if we fail to link it to Christ and him crucified, the need for us to repent and believe in him, then people will not benefit. All the Bible's teaching must be based on Christ and him crucified. It must point us to Christ and him crucified. And this passage shows us this in verse 14 to verse 17. Now, starting from verse 12, the Lord says, if I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So there's no Savior except the one who has come down from heaven. So Jesus Christ is basically saying that the gospel is about myself. The gospel is about the Son of God coming to save. So the gospel therefore consists of this first element. Who is Jesus Christ? So that's why we refer to the person and the work of Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 that the gospel he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we preach the gospel, we must tell people who is Jesus Christ. He's not an ordinary man. And he's more than an ordinary prophet. He's the Son of God who has come down from heaven. Only one who comes down from heaven can reveal to us what heaven is like. Only one from heaven can take us to heaven. So the revelation of God's will is by Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is by Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus Christ is that ladder that connects heaven and earth. So Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. So Jesus Christ is saying there in verse 13 that he goes on, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Please note the tense. It's present tense. So while Christ was bodily on earth, as in so far as his divinity is concerned, he is in heaven. You know, this is deep doctrine. It's hard to explain, but there it is. There are indications that Christ is both God and man. And while he was on earth, he is also in heaven. Amazing. Then concerning his work, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ is comparing his forthcoming death on the cross when he's lifted up high from the earth, you say, with the serpent that was lifted up in Moses' time. Remember, the people of Israel, they were led out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness wandering, heading towards the promised land of Canaan. And along the way, the people kept murmuring and kept complaining. They lacked faith and they poured forth their unhappiness upon God and upon his servant Moses. With the result that the Lord sent out serpents, fiery serpents, and bit the people. Serpents were just everywhere, stinging them, biting them, causing such severe pain. And many were dying, and they pleaded with Moses, please, please, please pray for us, ask God to stop this. So God wanted to bring home the lesson that when he stops the serpent from biting, and when he preserved the lives of those who have not died, it was really his work. Don't wait until when everything's over, you say, oh, it so happened that the serpent went away. And it so happened that those of us who had not died remained alive. People are quick to forget, and people are quick to dismiss the miraculous element and to disown the real cause. And in life, in our dealings with people, we must be very careful. There are times when things must be put down in writing. Because once things, the problem is solved, and then people turn around and say, I never said that. Oh, it didn't happen that way. This is where we must be very careful here. And here the Lord Jesus, the Moses was commanded by God, you make a bronze serpent, put it on the pole, Then lift up the pole high. Say, stick it in the ground. Say, and call upon the people who were stung by the serpent. Before you die, if you want to live, look to the serpent that is hung up high. Look. And when they looked, it was as though they were looking for God to be merciful to them. They were seeking mercy through that serpent that was hung up high. See? And that serpent, Jesus Christ is saying, pictured Jesus Christ bearing sin on behalf of his people. So Christ is not the serpent. The serpent is the devil. But the serpent caused Adam and Eve to fall. And as a result, death came into the human race. So death and all its effect, all the effect of sins, were brought about by the serpent. So Christ is like saying, I'm bearing the sins of my people by dying on the cross. See? So Christ, as it were, was stung by the serpent on behalf of his people. He died for a time on the cross of Calvary. He truly died. See? And when his death was not an ordinary death. His death was as a substitute for his people. He was actually the sacrifice, just like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. He was the lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So when he died on the cross, he was dying for his people. He was bearing the punishment that his people deserved for their sins. So Christ was, as it were, the lamb of God who took away the sin of his people. So the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. You know that incident when Moses made that bronze serpent and put it on the pole and lifted it high. The people were to look to that serpent to be saved. See? And similarly, the Son of Man will be raised up. People must look to Jesus Christ by faith, see, in order to be spared eternal damnation. You want eternal life in place of eternal damnation? You must look to Jesus Christ who died on the cross. So earlier, from verse 12 to onwards, we learned that Jesus Christ is from heaven. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Savior. So you know now who he is, but now know that he had to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He was the substitute for his people. He was the perfect sacrifice for his people. So he had to die to redeem his people, to pay for his people, to be saved from damnation in hell, and in that way to give them access to heaven, to give them eternal life. So the death of Christ must be proclaimed. We need to be condemned forever in hell, but by looking to Jesus Christ, we have forgiven our sins, because Christ, as it were, took the punishment of sin upon himself. And his righteousness is counted as ours, so that we may be accepted into heaven. So here Jesus Christ was referring to his death as the means by which we are forgiven our sins and given eternal life. So when we preach the gospel, therefore, we must preach the person of Christ and we must preach his death on the cross. Without knowing fully, without knowing who Jesus Christ really is, yeah, then we would not know who is the Savior. And without knowing his death on the cross and what he has accomplished by his death and resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sin. There would be no eternal life given. So the Holy Spirit uses this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified to give the new birth to us. When we preach the gospel, we must ensure that the person and the work of Christ, the death of Christ, be preached. Make sure that it is preached. Then call upon people to turn their eyes by faith to Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. Tell them to repent and to trust in Christ. Remember C.H. Spurgeon? From young, he had known the Word of God. He had known the gospel. He had been convicted of his sin. From his biography, we know his father was a pastor. Then for some reasons, he was sent to his grandfather in another town to live with him for a period of time. See? And his grandfather was also a pastor. And he often spent time in his grandfather's library. And he often flipped through the books and read the books that his grandfather had. And one of the books he read was Pilgrim's Progress. And he read about Pilgrim having to carry that burden of sin with him until he came to the foot of the cross. And as he looked to the cross in faith, the burden fell off. And Spurgeon, from his younger days, reading Pilgrim's Progress, had this burden upon him. How am I going to be saved? I'm guilty before God. I deserve damnation from God because I've sinned against him. Then one day in winter, he was walking to his church, but the snow was too deep and it was difficult to walk far enough to go to his church. So he decided to turn into what was known as a Primitive Methodist church. A Primitive Methodist, not the Wesleyan Methodist. A Primitive Methodist was more like a form of Presbyterian church. See? So he decided to go into that Primitive Methodist church. And the preacher couldn't turn up because of the heavy snow. So another man had to take his place and preach. And Spurgeon's record was that he appeared to be like a stupid man who kept calling upon people to look to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Look to him to be saved. And then he saw Spurgeon cringing behind the pillar. He said, and his eyes focused on Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. You must look to Jesus Christ to be saved. Look to him." And Spurgeon's account is that that day he looked by faith, of course. He looked to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. He looked and looked to Jesus Christ, and he was saved that day. Okay? So we must look by faith to Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for our sins. It is only by his death on the cross that we are forgiven our sins. Then finally, the new birth is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. You know, but you must come to him by faith. You must draw near to him and really embrace him by faith. We are told in verse 18 clearly, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here is the way of salvation. You are already a drowning man. You're drowning, and the rope of salvation is thrown to you. Catch hold of the rope. Take hold of it. It's provided to save you. And there you are. You refuse to hold on to that rope. You refuse to be drawn to safety. And Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. And there is a way of salvation for you. And you refuse to believe in him. Then you will drown in your sin. You will die in your sin. Yeah? And in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." From John's Gospel, as we go on studying John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. See? And those who believe in him become lights, little lights in the world, because by our life and by our witness, people are pointed to Jesus Christ. See? So in John chapter 5, we are told that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. So by our witness, we are actually showing people Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is possible only because we ourselves have come to Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Those who trust in him, in turn, will be the light of the world as well. Okay? So as it were, Christ is the big light. We are the little lights. So when we have caught the light of Jesus Christ, we ourselves will in turn be shining in the world. But you see, when we proclaim God's word, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, either by word or by our life, there are many people who get uncomfortable, and some of them react badly. The reason is because they are creatures of darkness. Creatures of darkness don't like the light because it seems that they're too used to darkness, and the light hurt their eyes. The light exposed them too much, and they fear the light, and therefore some of them are aggressive towards the light. They hate the light because their evil deeds will be exposed. So it seems to like hint to Nicodemus, "You have to come to me under cover of darkness. Is there anything that you need to hide? Now when you come to me, I'm the light of the world. So the truth that I teach is shining into your life. Now, you want to come to the light or you want to run and hide yourself in darkness?" So it is almost like a challenge to Nicodemus. So in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So why don't you come? Come now. It hurts that your sins are exposed, but there is healing in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness from God because Christ died for our sins. So why don't you come? Come and catch the light. Let the deeds that you perform in darkness, let that be gone once and for all. And this is speaking to us of repentance. If you come to faith in Christ, there must be true repentance. That means you make up your mind, from now on, I do not want to live without Christ. I do not want to live as I like. Instead, from now on, I want to live a different type of life. I want to trust in Christ as my Savior. And from now on, I will live in His light. I will not live in darkness like before. So repentance and faith is actually taught. And therefore, when you look back at verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We know what it means. Everlasting life comes to those who trust in Christ. They have repented and believed in Him. Yeah? God did not send His Son to this world to condemn. He came to save. And the problem is people have the way of salvation declared to them, but they don't want to embrace Him as their Savior. They do not want to, as it were, hold on to that lifeline that is cast to them. You are already drowning. You are having difficulty. Left to yourself, you are sure to die in your sin. Here is the rope of salvation. The lifeline is cast to you. And there, plop, it's right in front of you. All you need to do is hold on to that line. You cannot save yourself, but that line is cast to you. Once you hold on to it in repentance and in faith, then you will be pulled to safety. Will you not come with a hand of repentance? Hold on to that line. And we know that repentance means turning away from the life of sin, living as we like without Christ. And then we come to cling on to that lifeline with our hand of faith. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He has done everything needful to save us. Hold on with our two hands. One hand is repentance, the other is faith. Cling on to Jesus Christ, and you will definitely be saved. Jesus Christ is giving us that assurance that we will definitely be saved. There's no uncertainty about it. He is alone the Savior. The way of salvation is now open to us. There's no other way. Jesus Christ truly is the way to be saved. And we must really believe that. We really must believe in Jesus Christ and that He has done everything needful to save us. So we draw to a close. This passage unfolds the doctrine of the new birth to us, sufficient for us to get saved tonight. First, the new birth does not depend on what you do and who you are. So don't pull rank, don't claim that you somehow deserve to be saved. There's none who deserve it. We are all dead in our sin. We all have sinned against God. So don't rely on who you are and what you have done to be saved. And secondly, the new birth is a sovereign and spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God alone can give the new birth, and therefore you must come to plead with God to be merciful to you. Thirdly, the new birth is mediated through the revealed word. You must hear the word of God. The word can be read, of course, but generally the word is explained, expounded through the hearing of God's word. The Spirit begins to use that to give you new life. Then fourthly, the new birth is inseparably linked to Christ and His death on the cross. So the word of God may be preached in general, but it must focus clearly on the person and the word of God. Under the death of Christ, if a person is to be saved. So we don't just say God loves you. Who is Jesus Christ? Why has He to die and to rise again from the dead? These things must be preached. People must be called upon to repent and believe. So here we have the new birth is given to those who believe. True belief involves repentance. True repentance involves true belief. So the two sides of the same coin. So this is what is taught in this passage. God really sovereignly saves. Nicodemus turned out to be a true child of God. along the way, he showed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, you have heard of Nicodemus, who ultimately became saved. Tonight, you are hearing the same thing that Nicodemus heard, which caused him to be saved. You too can be saved. Yes, it's recorded for us. You too can be saved. The same thing that was taught to Nicodemus, resulting in him being saved. This same knowledge is being propagated to you. You hear it. Are you now going to receive it with that hand of repentance and that hand of faith? Let tonight be the night. Don't wait any longer. Get hold of that lifeline. Get hold of that lifeline. And the Lord promises that tonight, when you repent and believe in Him, you will be saved. The Spirit will cause you to be born again. New life, eternal life, spiritual life will be given to you.